Today is September the 6th, 2012. And we will not have Bible class next Tuesday night. No Bible class. I'm going to be out of town, so. And I already told the young folks that we're not going to have young people's class Wednesday. But we will have Bible class next Thursday. Okay, just Tuesday, no Bible class. Thursday, we will have it. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. You know our SOP, put a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to be here to feed upon your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for all that you provide for us to be able to do that. Pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I have a PowerPoint I was going to show to you. This is this is I guess you could say pulpit privilege to do this. That is my granddaughter's first day at preschool. There's another one there. First day of preschool. Yeah, she gets her looks from her granddad. Well, I had hair once. Okay. I received a magazine today. You all can get it too if you want to. It's free. It's called Grace in Focus. Editor Bob Wilkin. And on the right towards the back, there's this one page that has the proposed new Southern Baptist Convention statement on salvation, which I thought was interesting. And I read the first paragraph. And it says, the introduction to the proposed statement indicates that it would distance the Southern Baptist Convention from five-point Calvinism. So that got my attention. It says five-point Calvinism holds the following doctrines. It gives what it is. And then it has about nine articles from the convention. And the first six or so, I don't think we'd have any problem with. The article number 5 says, we affirm that any person who responds to the gospel with repentance and faith is born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is a new creature in Christ and enters at that moment that he believes into eternal life. The only thing that I think is a little, y'all catch that, repent and have faith. Article 6 is similar. It says, we affirm that in reference to salvation, election speaks of God's eternal, gracious, and certain plan in Christ to have a people who are his by repentance and faith. So we have, again, a repentance. They didn't say what repentance is, but I think it would be better if they left that out. But the whole reason I'm doing this is because of article number 9. And this one was so importante that I decided to put it on the screen for you. Can y'all see that all right without darkening the lights overhead? Go ahead. Can you darken the lights here? This was the article number 9. It's the first one. Yeah, there you go. This was article number 9, and I want you to look at this as I read it. It has a lot to do with what we're studying now. Article number 9. We affirm that when a person responds in faith to the gospel, God promises to complete the process of salvation in the believer to eternity. This process begins with justification, whereby the sinner is immediately acquitted of all sin and granted peace with God. And then continues in sanctification, whereby the saved are progressively conformed to the image of Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and concludes in glorification, whereby the saint enjoys life with Christ in heaven forever. Now, you may see that I've already highlighted some of these things that I'd rather not see in there. It's not ours. I'm just saying that it's... I'm surprised that they are calling it a process of salvation. And what has happened is, what so many people do, they don't recognize, is they've taken sanctification, the experiential part of a Christian life, and they merged it with the positional, with what takes place at salvation. Because eternal salvation is not a process. It's a point in time. It's when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're eternally saved. That's the top circle. That's what I was teaching the kids yesterday. All those things that happen, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fact that you have God, to receive God's righteousness, you receive eternal life. All these things are permanent and they are irrevocable. It's all done in a moment of time. And that's the positional part. But you can see by this, when they're calling it a process, they're getting confused. They're confusing the experiential life of a believer as if it's part and parcel of us, of the salvation process, which it is not. Salvation is not a process. It's simply a point in time that you believe in Jesus Christ. And so they say, this process continues in sanctification, whereby the saved are progressively conformed to the image of Christ. Now, one thing wrong with that, it didn't say whereby the saved may be progressively conformed to the image of Christ. It sounds like they are going to. This is a step in the salvation process. And then it says, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Is it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we are progressively, experientially sanctified? Excuse me. I thought I was doing good by getting away from my cough. No, it's not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's top circle business. That's not what we are experientially sanctified by. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so I just thought I would throw that out. This was, I don't know how many people voted on this. I'm not just trying to disparage any denomination. That's not my point. But my point is to show you how confused people are on vital issues. Because if you see this part that is in italics here, the Calvinists would certainly sign on to that. It sounds like, well, this is part of the process. You believe and then you are progressively conformed to the image of Christ's Son. It's not like maybe you will be or maybe you won't. This is part of the process. So I thought I would show you that. Then there's one other thing I wanted to give you, which is on the next page. It's talking about downward trends. The salvation by self-sacrifice, according to Pastor Mark Deaver and the Together for the Gospel Conference in 2012. I think this took place in June. Lillian Kwan, a Christian Post reporter, gave a fascinating snapshot of what Mark Deaver said at the 2012 Together for the Gospel Conference. Now, this was no small conference. Deaver, a well-known Calvinist and Southern Baptist, was speaking to 8,000 pastors and seminary students. His message concerned the danger of false conversions. Here is the direct quote from what he said at that conference. Quote, "Well, if you want to get a lot of fake Christians in your church, just tell them that there is this free gift that entails no sacrifice and that trouble and cross-bearing are only for those super saints who choose extra large when they order their spiritual meal. The truth, however, is no cross, no crown. No cross, no crown. Jesus taught us that in this world you will have trouble. He told those who were considering following him, if anyone could come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is happening here again? The same thing. They're taking the experiential part of a Christian's life and they're making it salvific. They're acting as if this is part of the salvation process. He goes on to say, Deaver was saying that it is wrong to tell people that everlasting life is a free gift that entails no sacrifice and no cross-bearing. Stated positively, he was implying that everlasting life requires self-sacrifice, self-denial, and cross-bearing. If a person does not follow Christ on the path of suffering, they will not spend eternity with Jesus. I mean, this is bold statements. One of the founders of the conference is Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary in Louisville. Mohler and Southern Seminary, I nearly slipped and called it cemetery, excuse me. Southern Seminary are well known in Southern Baptist circles as proponents of five-point Calvinism. So what are we seeing here? See, remember I told you how Calvinism isn't just this isolated theology that if someone holds it, it's no big deal. It's just a difference of opinion. No, when you get off course and you get into what I would call apostasy, those tentacles just go out and they latch on to everything. And what happens every time someone starts getting into false doctrines, any orthodox, any correct doctrines that they had has to be sacrificed on the altar of the false doctrine, because that's how they can't support it unless the true doctrines have to die. And this is what we see is happening here. It stems from this five-point Calvinism. He says, it is striking that these new Calvinists now feel free to speak of salvation by self-sacrifice. No longer do they say salvation is the free gift with no strings attached. They teach that self-sacrifice is a condition of the new birth. 8,000 pastors and seminary students were listening to this, and I wonder how many of them bought it. Anyway, I thought that was interesting, and that you could see that what we're studying is not just something on the fringe that really doesn't make that much difference. Indeed, we are on the cutting edge as we're looking at this. Okay, we'll do a real quick flyover where we've been. We went to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 through 39. And I told you that Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 9 are controversial because most people take these as being unbelievers. What is said in Hebrews 6, it's impossible to renew them again under repentance. Oh, that's talking about unbelievers, most people think, which it is not. It's talking about believers. And especially in Hebrews chapter 10, you have people who have trampled on the blood of Christ, and it says there is something awaiting them that is worse than death, and there's a fiery judgment of those who are the adversaries of Christ. And this is talking about believers. But there's not many people out there that have enough doctrine to even put two and two together. They don't understand this. And one of the main reasons is because they do not distinguish between what happens at the moment of salvation, which we call positional, and everything that happens after that, which is experiential. They can't make those distinctions. And so they run them together. I'm not going to take the time. I've got a lot to cover, so I'm not going to go over all of this. Here's a comment that was in the Frank Beck's book that I've been using. He who believes unto salvation then shall never fall away. Never fall away. And he gives a verse here, Jeremiah 32:40, to substantiate that. And so I asked last Tuesday, I said, what would you do? Somebody's claiming that if you are truly saved, you'll not fall away. Well, you go to Jeremiah 32:40, and we've given it here, and he says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Okay, you've got to ask questions about this verse. Who's doing the talking? Jeremiah is talking, but God is talking through Jeremiah. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Israelites. What dispensation are they in? Not the church age. They're in the age of the Jews. This is an eschatological promise. This is God promising things that are going to occur in the millennium to the Jews. And because it says they will not turn away from me, the Calvinist, or at least this one, reaches out and gets this out of the Old Testament eschatology for Israel. See, they'll never turn away from me. That referring to us. Therefore, it substantiates the idea that you'll never fall away if you're truly saved. Can you see how far reaching that is? Let me just fly on to the next one. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. You have it on the board here. The writer of Hebrews says, "For if we go on sinning willfully," and then he goes on, that's enough, that's all you need to know to recognize that he's talking to who? Believers. Unless the writer of Hebrews is an unbeliever, and if he was an unbeliever, we have heap big trouble. And he goes on about they can expect a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And everybody said, "Oh yeah, they're going to hell." Some people say these are unbelievers. The other ones will say, "Oh well, these are believers, but they drifted too far off course, and now they lost their salvation. They're going to hell." Of course, the Calvinists won't say that. What do the Calvinists say? "Oh well, they were never saved to begin with." And then we get down to the part to where he's talking about the punishment that they deserve because they trampled under foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, this is the audacious statement that just curdles my blood. He says the unsaved Hebrews had a knowledge, and he's talking about it was a knowledge, but it wasn't the right kind of knowledge. It was just, I don't know what he's saying, it's just a historical knowledge. They didn't have the right kind of faith. It didn't take. These weren't true believers. They were just professors of Christ. And then he says at the end, he says, "Yet though sanctified, they turned from Christ to a much sore punishment than the law of Moses could mete out." And I answer that one can be sanctified and not be saved. And I said, wow. I was just expecting the page to just burst into flames. And then he goes on. He goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 through 16. And this is where the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, or the believing wife is sanctified by the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. "And therefore your kids are not unclean, for they are holy." And because it references sanctified with regards to unbelievers, he makes a statement that you can be sanctified by the blood of Christ and not be saved. Of course, there's a huge difference between being sanctified, being set apart in a marriage because your spouse is a believer, and being sanctified by the blood of Christ. Two completely different things going on there. And, of course, the sanctification there, one is salvific and one is not. All he's saying is, Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthians because they were told in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, do not marry unbelievers. Do not marry foreigners who are unbelievers. Don't do that. So they were both unbelievers. Paul comes through, gives them the gospel. They believe the gospel. And the next thing you know, what do we do now? We're not supposed to be married to an unbeliever. I'm a believer now, and I'm married to an unbeliever. Do I put them away? Do I divorce them? He says, no, don't put them away. Because your marriage is accepted by God. It's sanctified in the sense that there is a believer there. Therefore, your children are not unclean. They are not from a mixed marriage that is not acceptable to God. They're from a marriage whereby it is acceptable to God. Therefore, they are the children. The Bible says is... they are holy. Now, that was just a real quick. I'm sorry for going through it so fast, but some of you weren't here Tuesday. Okay, now, new ground here. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Let's go there. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Now, as you're turning to that, I'm going to tell you, just keep this in mind. The Calvinists cannot have believers falling away. because they have to endure to the end. And everywhere you go in the Bible where you have, obviously, believers falling away, they have to change it. They have to do something because they have to endure. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon. Who is Simon? Who is he talking to? Peter, right. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. This is Christ speaking. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Well, you know what happened next. What did Christ say? He said, yeah. Well, there's this rooster that's going to crow. And he starts talking about the rooster, and he says, you're going to deny me three times. Because here, Peter meant well. He just didn't know the testing that was coming. Now, Calvinists go to this verse to demonstrate that even if one of the elect falls away from the straight and narrow, he will most certainly turn back. This doesn't jive with what he just said, that if you are, remember we just saw, if you're truly saved, you'll never fall away? Well, now they're saying, okay, if you do fall away, one part, you don't do it. The next part, if it does, if it happens, then you're always going to turn back. See, we have, even in this verse, turned, you have turned again. See, it's turned again? Okay. Before I go any further, what is this verse talking about? Is Christ talking to Peter? And this is right before Christ was going to be crucified. And he knew that Satan was going to test him severely. Now, Satan knew he couldn't make any headway with Christ in making him get off track, but he could with the disciples. So evidently, Satan had... It says demanded. I don't know if he demanded. Maybe he did. But he wanted permission to test the disciples. And evidently he received permission to do it because they were severely tested. Were they not? How many of them passed the test? What did the disciples do when Christ was arrested? They scattered like quail, didn't they? Did any of them pass the test? No, none of them passed the test. None of them stood by Christ and says, I'll go wherever you go. I'll suffer whatever you suffer. You know, you are my God, you are my King, you are my Savior. That would have been nice, but it didn't happen. So when it says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, what is it talking about, once when you have turned again? What does that mean? It presupposes that he's going to fail. Christ knew that he was going to deny him because the very next verse, he tells him that, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. So what did he mean when he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail? What was he talking about? Did Christ's prayer, was it not answered? No answers out there? Well, what Christ is talking about is that in the long run, he will recover from his lack of faith. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying I pray that you will not ever be unfaithful to me, or that you won't fall. He knew he was going to fall, but he was praying that after he fell, that his faith would be renewed again. Was it? Yeah. When? Well, before that. Right, when he saw the resurrected Christ. Then he was in fact, they all were. They were like lions after they saw the resurrected Christ. But every one of them fell. So I'm trying to give you the gist of this before I can go in and prove how they've distorted it. So I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when once you have turned again, that means when you have turned back from your reversionistic stance, once you have courage again because you are just consumed by fear, Then he says, strengthen your brothers. And that's exactly what he did. And of course, Peter says, you know, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death with you. And that's a bunch of hot air. Y'all understand what this verse means so I can go on and prove how they distort it. You got it? Okay. This is a quote that he says in Frank Beck in his book. Listen to this. He says, had Peter gone right on as Judas, would he have been an unsaved sinner in spiritual death? Now, he doesn't answer it, but his implication is yes. See? What did Judas? Judas didn't turn back, did he? And so he's saying, if he was like Judas, in other words, if he had not turned again, he's asking the question, would he have been an unsaved sinner in spiritual death? And from the rest of this and everything in his book, his answer is, he doesn't answer it, but he's implicating, yes, he would. Then he goes on to say, but the Lord turned him back and kept his soul from that death. What death? What does he say right here? Spiritual death. You see this? We're not talking about the sin and the death. We're not talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. This is Peter. It says, Christ kept Peter saved. Now, think about that for a minute. Did Christ keep Peter saved? Don't answer me. Can't you tell when I'm giving you a trick question? You need more information, don't you? Are you talking about positionally or experientially? Huh? Did Christ keep Peter saved positionally? Absolutely. Did he keep Peter saved experientially? Well, he could help along the way, but that depended on Peter, didn't it? So he said, Christ kept Peter safe. The same is true when a Christian is turned back to the truth. His soul is being kept from death. In other words, if you're backsliding, if you're in carnality, reversionism, whatever it is, you're down in the pit, not where you're being controlled by your old sin nature, you're grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. It says, the same is true of the Christian is turned back to the truth. His soul is being kept from death. And it's going to happen every time to every Christian. Christ is going to turn them around. Why? Because they have to endure to the end. And if they didn't endure to the end, it would mean that they had what? Spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Can you be a believer and have spiritual death? No, you can't. Not spiritual death. You're spiritually alive when you believe in Jesus Christ. You're born again. So he goes on to say, not that he, referring to the Christian, was lost, but he would have been lost had not Christ's prayers prevailed for him. Hebrews 7:25 is talking about Christ's intercessory ministry for us. And so he says, not that the Christian was lost, but he would have been lost had Christ's prayers not prevailed for him, as well as Peter, as they do forever. What he's saying is, this doesn't only go for Peter. If you're truly saved, then you are never going to, if you do, fall off the wagon some. And see, I'm using these terms. I have to use something to describe it because there's no measure. The Bible doesn't say, okay, you know, here you are, a little bit further and you weren't saved to begin with. There's nothing there. There's no amount of sins, no measure of good works. But wherever that is, no believer is going to reach it because Christ's intercessory prayers is going to bring you back. You see what's being said here? Okay. Now, the time frame for this verse was just before our Lord was arrested, crucified. I already gave you that. By the way, Peter failed more than the others. But after he saw the risen Christ, his faith was so strengthened that he was able to strengthen other disciples, and it was answering Christ's prayer that he would be able to strengthen his brethren once he turned back and really recognized that Christ truly was who he said he was. Would Peter still be saved if he did not turn back to the faith? That's the question. Of course. Salvation is not attained nor maintained by works. This verse is not about persevering to the end for eternal salvation. It's about how believers can recover from carnality and reversionism. Do you see how through this whole thing, the experiential and positional get mixed up? It's just like oil and vinegar. They don't mix. You can't have them together. Two separate things. The quote that he said, "Christ kept Peter saved," suggests that Peter's salvation depended on his behavior and on him preserving to the end. Persevering, thank you. Persevering to the end. That's about 50%. But that bases salvation on works. The faithfulness of the believer rather than the faithfulness of God, wouldn't it? If Christ kept Peter saved experientially, it would be because of works, right? You understand? And that's the context that he's talking about. He's not talking about keeping Peter saved positionally, because he had to keep on enduring. You see, if you're saved positionally and nothing can change that, it doesn't matter what your behavior is, does it? I mean, you're already saved the moment you believe in Christ. And anything you do after that, where you have works, not have works, sin, or how bad your sin, or that is of no consequence with regards to your eternal destiny. But he is suggesting that this has to do with your experience, your behavior. So that bases salvation on works. The faithfulness of the believer rather than the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness of God of promise you salvation by faith in Christ. Now, the Calvinists would argue that the works and the ability to persevere come from God. And I say it doesn't matter. It would still be salvation based on works rather than faith, wouldn't it? It doesn't matter that they say, yeah, but you don't understand. It is God that gives us the ability to persevere. It is Christ's intercessory prayers that will bring us back if we fall, so that we can continue to endure to the end. Well, it doesn't matter who slices it, how you slice it, whether God is giving you the ability to persevere, or whether you're persevering on your own, it doesn't matter. It's still about works, right? But salvation is not about works, not the salvific eternal life type. It's based on what? Faith, not works. A person's soul is eternally saved the moment he places his faith alone in Christ alone. Is that true? I mean, that is the foundation of Country Bible Church and should be every other biblical church, Bible church around, really every church. You are saved when you have faith in Christ, period. That's it. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son, what? Has eternal life. So you're saved right then. He does not have to wait till the end of his life to tell if he has persevered enough and is therefore qualified to receive eternal life or not. No believer's soul is being kept from death when he turns back to the truth. Why? Because his soul was already saved when he believed in Christ. Were that the case, that the soul was saved when someone turns back to the truth? If that was the case, his soul was not saved when he believed in Christ, would it? Huh? How could your soul, and this is what he said, remember we just said he says it saves their soul by turning back? How can the soul be saved when you are turned back from getting off track, from not producing the good works, and you get off on a sinning binge? How can that save your soul if you were saved back when you had faith? If you were saved back when you had faith, it doesn't matter whether you would turn back or not, would it? Your soul is already saved. Y'all getting that? It is not the soul that is saved when one turns from reversionism. It's the body that is saved from the sin unto death. That's what's saved. Do I need to go back here and show you what he was saying about suggesting that? Here it is. He says, the same is true when a Christian is turned back to the truth. His soul is being kept from death. And I'm saying if his soul was being kept from death, he's talking about from spiritual death. This is what he has right up there at the very beginning. Had Peter gone on, would he have had would he have been an unsaved sinner in spiritual death? Spiritual death, yes. How can a person be regenerated, born again, and receive eternal life and God's own righteousness and about 40 other permanent things? How could that happen if you're saved then? Why would your soul need to be saved if you got off course? It would mean you really weren't saved back then. And you can have it both ways. Either you're saved when you believe in Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter what your behavior is, or you're not really truly saved when you believe in Jesus Christ, because if you start falling, Christ has to lift you up in order to save your soul. And the whole answer is very simple. We need Christ to lift us up when we get off course. And it does save us, but not our soul. It's already saved. It pulls our fat out of the fire, not the fires of hell. Divine discipline. That's what Hebrews 10 is all about. This writer is saying, look, believer, if we, including myself, if we go on sinning, we're in big time trouble. Because what is in store for us is worse than death. Aren't you glad that you can decipher these things and understand that we don't have to worry about about our behavior? Now, don't get me wrong. We need to be concerned about our behavior. But we never have to be concerned about our behavior with regards to going to heaven. Ever. And there's not many pulpits that message is being preached. And yet, that's the grace message. Because you are all saved. You're all going to heaven. From this point on, if we all said, let's surrender to Satan, let's just let our old sin nature run wild. Let's never come to Bible class again. Let's show God who's really boss. Let's just party hardy. Let's rob and steal and fornicate. Just let have our own way. If that happened to this congregation, I would still see every one of you in heaven. And that's because of who and what God is. Of course, time between now and heaven is going to be a bumpy ride. That's what writer Hebrews chapter 10 is telling us. Okay. Okay, so it's not the soul that is saved when one is turned from reversionism. It's the body saved from the sin unto death. Y'all got that? Y'all can make these distinctions now, right? Such a hearty affirmation there. Okay, if you got that one, are you ready for the next one? 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 13 is one of our memory verses. And it is muy importante also. Why? God's Word tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. We can have complete assurance of where we're going to spend eternity. Based on what? What does that verse say? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Where is works in there? Where is enduring in there? Let me tell you something. When you run into Calvinists, and there's getting more and more of them all the time, if you want to, let's say, cut to the chase, you want to go to that P in TULIP, the persevering of the saints, because I want to tell you something. Based on their theology, they have no assurance of salvation. Zero. None. You know why? Because it depends on them to persevere. And how do you know if you're persevering or not? All you have to do is ask one, are you elect? Don't ask them if they're saved. Ask them if they're elect, because being saved doesn't register with them. All it is either you're elect or you're not elect. How can a Calvinist know if he's elect or not when the measuring rod is persevering to the end and they're not to the end? How can they know? If they say, well, I know because I believe in Jesus Christ. Whoa, wait a minute. How can you believe in Christ? You're totally depraved. You're unable to accept the gospel, so don't give me that. You got to come up with something else if you're really a Calvinist. You understand? We can say that I unequivocally, in my own soul, I can say, guaranteed ticket to heaven. Why? Because God said so. He said, if I believe in Christ, then I have eternal life. I know that I believe in Christ. Don't let anybody say, well, you can't really know if you believed or not. That's a crock. You know what you believe and you don't believe. If you don't know that, we're not even rational creatures. You might as well join the nut jobs that are postmodern. They don't know anything, and they're proud of it. Oh, wait, they do know one thing. The one thing they know for sure is that you can't know anything for sure. That's the only thing they know for sure. I mean, we live in a wacko time. And I am so thankful that I can know for sure that I'm going to heaven. Calvinist can't. He can't base it on what the Word says, believing. They can't believe. How are they going to know? It always gets back to what? Their behavior. Are they persevering? And if they say, well, I know because I'm persevering, you know what I would say? How do you know? How do you know you're persevering? Where's the standard? How many good works does it take? How many did you do today? Did you meet your quota? I mean, if you have to persevere, there's got to be something to know whether you're persevering or not, right? Which is not given in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says, okay, you drifted too far off course, too many sins. You weren't really saved anyway. You had the wrong kind of faith. Any believer can know that he has eternal life based on the fact that he has accepted the gospel. There is no way we can be assured that we have eternal life if we must persevere to the end. We're not at the end, and we don't know when the end is going to be, do we? No one can know for sure that they will endure and not fall away from the faith. So how can the Calvinist be assured that he has eternal life? Any of y'all have any ideas? Huh? He can't know. He can't. He hopes. I hope I'm enduring. Well, how do you know if you are? Well, I've been real good lately. Yeah, lately. It's. Do you see the horror of this when you twist the gospel like this? Did you have something? Yeah. Yeah, it says, and this is in 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God and are that you may know. And the know is the perfect active subjunctive. The perfect tense means it's something that takes place in the past and the results go right on continually. The active voice means you are the one that knows it. Subjunctive mood means maybe you do and maybe you don't. No. Yeah. Well, it's all based on whether you know or not. See, there are a lot of Christians. They are saved. They had a faith, and the object was Jesus Christ for salvation, and they are, boom, they are eternally saved. But they worry about it all the time. Those are the ones that you ask, hey, are you going to heaven? I hope so. I don't know. Kind of worry about it, you know. And you want to go, what's the matter with you, huh? Wake up. What does the Bible say? You can know based on what? You see why that's so important? You can know for sure based on one thing and one thing only, those who believe in the name, in the person of the Son of God. That's how you can know. Okay, that was the part right there that had to do with, let's go back here, Luke 22:31-33. And the whole idea here that they're trying to make, first of all, they made a case that if you're truly saved, you'd never fall. You remember that? Never fall. Then the next thing in the same book is saying, now, Luke 22 says, he doesn't come out and say it, but he's saying, when you fall, you have an advocate. You have Christ. So what he's saying, but I have prayed for you. Christ is praying for Peter that your faith may not fail. And remember, he's not. He knew that Peter's faith was going to fail, that he was going to deny him three times. He knew all that. But he's saying that he would not completely and entirely lose the faith. Which some people... By the way, is that possible? The Calvinists... Here's the whole point of the Calvinists is saying that is absolutely impossible, because when you start falling so far, Christ is going to pray for you and lift you up. That always happens to believers. Why? Well, because they have to endure to the end. And my question is, okay, well, what if I was elect and I believed in Christ? He gave me the faith to believe. And I was on course for 1 week. And then I'm off out in the tules. I'm the leader of the Hell's Angels for 10 years. And then I get out because Christ prayed for me that I won't completely abandon the faith. And so I come out for one day and I get hit by a bus, I'm dead. I persevered? Does that make sense? By any stretch of the imagination, how could you say that I persevered? As a believer... As an elect believer, I was on course for a week. I'm off for 10 years. I get out, get hit by a bus, and then I'm going to heaven because I persevered? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to make jokes. I mean, but it's absurd to think that you have to persevere. And if you don't persevere, how can that be? I can take you to the verse we just were there. If you're truly saved, then you will never fall. Oh, and I forgot, some of you weren't here. We went to Jeremiah 32, and he goes into the eschatology in the Old Testament for Israel and says, see, this proves my point. Well, it's not even relevant. It doesn't even speak to it. Here's another way you could handle that. Is say, okay, so if you're truly saved, you never fall. Okay, what about David? What about Moses? What about Paul? What about Peter? Did they ever fall? Yeah, well, you just said if you're truly saved, you never fall. You're not arguing with them. All you're doing is doing what? Asking them questions. If I can get you to do that, because I know you. I know what you want to do. When you get on the front line and there's an unbeliever there and your butt is up, all right, this is the moment, this is the time. And you want to spill your guts right there. You want to take up the airwaves and do all the talking and think, if I talk long enough and fast enough and I get enough out there, something's bound to stick. And it doesn't stick. They're just thinking, you know, like this. They're not listening to you. But if you're asking them questions like I've been explaining, Calvinist says, well, if you're a true believer, you never fall. Oh, really? Well, what about David? Huh? Let's talk about David a minute. Was he a believer? Yeah. Did he fall? Well, yeah. But he came back. Oh, now we've gone from not falling at all, never fall, to, okay, well, you fall and you can come back. How long can you fall? And what does coming back mean? Did Saul come back? Didn't he die of sin unto death? Oh, what is a sin unto death, by the way? If you persevere to the end and Christ is talking to Christians and he threatens them with the sin unto death, how does that jive with enduring to the end? Just questions is all I'm asking. And you know what? There are no answers. You can't go in the Bible and find what the standard is to persevere. But doesn't there have to be a standard? I mean, there has to be a point where you're persevering and a point where you're not persevering, right? If you have to persevere, there has to be a not persevering. And there has to be some place in there where you're not. Where is that? Where do I find that in the Bible? Calvinists are haunted because they're constantly worried whether they're truly elect or not. Maybe they're just professing Christ. Maybe the faith they have didn't come from God. Maybe they're not persevering enough. They're not our enemies. They're people that Christ died for. And we need to explain to them what grace is all about. Yes.
The contrast you made, Morris, grace one way brings honor and glory to God and Christ,
mm-hmm.
the grace way. The mm-hmm. other way, where if man could add anything to that which was completed, it puts the worthiness on the one doing the works. And which way, when you think about it, which way is the way that brings honor to God? And that's what we're here for.
Sure, it's to bring glory to God.
Yeah.
I hope y'all get it too, that if we are saved when we believe in Christ, then there's no way that our soul needs to be saved for anything after that. Unless it's a work system, and then you got to keep up and maintain the works. Now the Calvinists will be first to tell you, no, we don't believe in works. We don't believe in works for salvation. But it's still a work system. I don't care if God is producing the works. If they don't have the works, they're not enduring, which means they're not elect. It's still a system of works. And salvation, clearly in the Bible, is of faith. And they turn around and say, well, faith is a work, and so it can't be just faith. And yet they say it's not a work. So.
We have to remember in this system that to be an ambassador, which we are instructed to be, that's bottom circle only.
Yeah.
And then the top circle is complete from all eternity. But anyhow, that's all I have to say.
Y'all still have these, I was giving them to the kids yesterday. Remember when I had the latest and greatest circles, and they had a stack of them out there? I told the kids to fold it in half and put it in their Bibles. If you don't have one, you need to do the same thing. I got, I don't know, three of them here, but we get as many as you want. Because this clarifies at the top. This is one thing the circles didn't have. The top, positional. Bottom, experiential. You got to know that, or else you're just spinning your wheels when you're trying to make sense of the... That is as important as dispensationalism. It's understanding what's positional and what's experiential. And when you don't know, there's mass confusion. And even the Southern Baptists, and they're more on track probably than just about anybody, and they've confused it in their conference, in their articles. Okay, remember, no Bible class Tuesday. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can focus on your word, and you've given us the ability to make distinctions between positional and experiential. You've given us grace orientation, which makes us just love you and adore you all the more. We're so grateful. And we pray that you will help us to remember these things, because surely there are people who are totally confused. And it's our job to stand firm for the faith. We pray that you will help us to remember, ask questions so that they can see for themselves that what they believe in doesn't even make sense, that you will open their heart to your mighty word in the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.